Good morning. Well, first I should say, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
It is good to connect on Christmas, and I enjoyed worship. I enjoyed Mike just allowing us to sit for a second. And it's amazing around Christmas. I don't know about you, but my life, it subtly speeds up. And it speeds up, but I don't know I'm speeding up because I'm always doing things. I'm always sort of busy. I'm always checking things off to-do lists. But around Christmas, I can't tell until I rest. And so I come and I come here and I sit down and I open the Word and I go, ah, this feels really good. And it feels really good because there's been less rest. I got to sit and listen to some music, and it was like, wow, I'm sitting and listening to music, and this feels really good, and I just appreciated doing that with all you guys here this morning. I'm always very thankful for this church every time I get a chance to speak here. Even though it's sort of us, it's sort of what I do, it can sort of be a humbling thing, and the Christmas season, like every season, is just humbling. People come by and they drop off gifts and people give you cards and it's humbling. Like I am, like even like Pastor Appreciation. Well, Lord, Lord, I ask that you would come and help us love you with our minds. God, I want to come and to you. And Lord, you are the Lord of all wisdom. You have all wisdom. And that wisdom, Lord, we need. And you are a teacher. Come teach your wisdom to your people. Amen. Okay, turn to Luke 1. All right, we'll start with the Christmas passage, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Okay. The uniting of two natures. God and man united. So we have Jesus. He is the Son of David. He's the Son of a human through Mary. And he's the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. And the question I want to ask this morning for us is, how do these two natures relate in one person? How do they coexist? How do they move within each other and express themselves? Really what I'm saying is this: how can someone be simultaneously omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and at the same time be finite in knowledge and growing, to be limited in power, to have the restriction of not being able to be at the same place at the same time. Like, if you think about it, you go, aren't some of these things incompatible? Can you be both at the same time? Omniscient and omnipotent and be truly human? Can you have the ability to be in more than one place at the same time? Can you have that ability and be human? Is that possible? How does a finite nature and an infinite nature in one person relate? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, and we're going to do it by walking through a passage in Philippians 2. So why don't you turn there? We'll start in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. All right, I want to walk through this passage. We'll start in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God. That's the first thing this passage really teaches, is that Jesus is God. So I love the NIV translation here, because it says very, in this very nature is God. If you have an ESV or some more literal translations, it'll say form. Jesus is in the form of God. And it can be confusing, because when we think of form, I think of a form. I think of the structure of the thing, the outward. Whereas really, the word in its day here means sort of the essence of something, the inward qualities of something. So you think of Plato. Plato's forms weren't outward things. Plato's forms were like beauty and truth and those things. And that's sort of what it means here. So to take out that confusion, the NIV, even though there's a note here that says form, has just put in the nature of, which just really helps us. And then the other place it does it is when it says Jesus took the nature of a servant. It says Jesus took the form of a certain servant. It doesn't mean that Jesus just put on the clothes of the servant. It means that Jesus took on the attitude, the essence, the nature of a servant. It wasn't just a non-servant with servant clothes. He became a servant, the nature of a servant. So he's God. And the other place you can sort of tell he's God in the passage is just, he's equal with God. He's equal. There's a quality with God. If you're equal with God, you are God. So passage teaches that Jesus is God. But then as we walk through it, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This passage does not teach that Jesus became less than God. Right? So you have the Son up there in heaven, and when he came to heaven, when he came to earth, he didn't become less than God. And it can't mean he ceased to be fully God in all his attributes, in all of who he was. He can't cease to be that because it's who he is. It's his essence. He is God. What it means is this: Christ being fully God in every respect, being equal with God, having the very nature of God, he didn't insist on holding on to the privileges, the benefits, the position of equality with God. Basically what he's saying, he didn't refuse to come. Right, he deserves, his rights are heaven. But he didn't refuse to come here. He didn't clutch onto all the benefits. he would have being God. So he didn't refuse humiliation. He didn't refuse condescension. He didn't refuse being a servant, even a servant to all. He became a servant to all, and he accepted that. He didn't say, I'm not going to do that. I'm God. And so it goes on here, and he says, verse 7, but made himself nothing. So God is everything. It says here that Jesus made himself nothing. And when I come into my mind, when I read that, I go, how does this happen? If he makes himself nothing, does he cease to be God? The answer to that is he can't. He can't cease to be God. His essence can't change. He is God. And so it goes on. See, he doesn't make himself nothing by giving something away. He doesn't give away part of himself. He doesn't pour some of himself out. He doesn't take his omnipotence and throw it in the river. He doesn't give away. He makes himself nothing by taking on. He makes himself nothing, verse 7, taking. He makes himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So, you have God's divine nature, and he adds to it human nature. He adds to divinity created, finite, human. The nature of a servant. That's what he adds to to his divinity. Now, give you a couple of illustrations that'll help you. That sort of help us. So let's say you go to buy a car. We're all buying a car. And you go into the showroom, and there's the one that's in the middle of the showroom. And the one in the middle of the showroom is the shiny one. And it's, I don't know what you picture in your head. I picture in my head this deep red, it is just so good. You just look at it, that is glorious. And the trim just sparkles, and you're like, whoa. And so you say, I want to take that one for a test drive. And so you take that car for a test drive, and you go out, and you sort of turn off the main road, and it's a dirt road, but there's been some rain recently, and so it's sort of muddy, and you're like, this is a great place to test out the handling. So you test out the handling, and you do some e-brake turns and a couple donuts, and you think this is an amazing car, and you drive back, and you drive it right back in to the middle of the showroom, and it's covered in mud. Covered. And you get out of it, and the salesman says, what did you do to my car? And you say, I haven't done anything. I haven't taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it. But the luster of the car hasn't been removed. But something has been added to the car that prevents those qualities from shining through. See, the intrinsic beauty of the car is not diminished. It's just covered in mud. It is glorious, but it is not seen as glorious. See, do you catch the analogy? So Christ retained his full deity, but his full deity could not be expressed due to having taken on human nature. The human nature added to Christ is like the mud that has been added to the luster of the car. He was divine, but in taking on humanity, he covered himself with limited, finite human nature. So when you look at Jesus, you go, He's not expressing the fullness of divine things. When you read about his life, there's not all these divine attributes. His deity is present, but not manifested. It doesn't seem to be manifested day to day. just in these little pockets. Second illustration. So, I want you to imagine this glorious kingdom and this king and this little town, and he's got this big, magnificent kingdom. It's an amazing city, and he is a king. He is a wealthy king. And he's got all these clothes. He's got closets full of clothes and all this fine linen and purple and dyed, and he's got perfumes, and he has a team of chefs, and these chefs prepare all these amazing meals, and he loves his meals. And he surrounds himself with the most educated and the best doctors, a whole team of them, and his army. His army is magnificent. It's huge, well-trained, fitted with strongest metals, fastest horses. And this king is out in his sort of city one day, outside the castle walls, and he goes through a part of town he doesn't normally go through, and he finds himself, he sees beggars. Never really seen beggars before. And he goes back to his castle, and he's thinking about it. He can't get these beggars out of his mind. And he thinks, what would it be like to live as a beggar? What would that be like? So he takes his clothes and he trades them out. He trades them out for beggar's clothes. And so his clothes are sort of ratty. They sort of smell. And he goes onto the streets and he lives like a beggar. Well, pretty soon, he experiences hunger. Never really experienced that before. Well, he could call on his chefs. Hey, chefs, I need some food. But he doesn't. He accepts the limitation of hunger so that he can live as a beggar. And pretty soon, he gets ill. And he can call on all his doctors to come help him, but he doesn't. He accepts that he is going to be ill and not have really anyone to help him or any medication. People come by and they mock him and they spit on him and they ridicule him and they steal stuff from him. And though he could call on the army to come defend him, to come bring justice, he accepts the mocking and the ridicule as part of what it means to live as a beggar. So if we think about this king retained all his full rights as king. He retained them. They were at his disposal, but he didn't manifest them. He didn't take his privileges as king because he had chosen to live as a beggar. So do you see that? He cannot express his kingliness and his beggarliness at the same time. Not if he wants to authentically be a beggar. Not if he wants to be a beggar with integrity. So the point is this. Once he chooses to be a beggar, he chooses to restrict and limit the expression of his qualities and rights. You could say it like this. Although he is king, and hence he continues to possess everything that is his as king, he now also is a beggar. So he must accept the fact that many of his kingly rights and prerogatives can no longer be utilized or expressed. 2 Corinthians speaks of Jesus. It says, though he was rich, he became poor. Let's go to verse 8. Just keep rolling. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here we have the purpose. This is why he came. He came to obey to the point of death. That's why he came. Now, there's some really interesting things here. It does not say he came to obey. See, because Jesus has always obeyed. Always obeyed. So if you talk about creation, in creation the Father spoke, right? He said, let there be light. And it all happened. But what did he speak? He spoke a word. And John, who's the word of God? That's Jesus. So everything was created through Jesus at the command of the Father. You look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It says Jesus came in obedience to the Father. If you look at all through John, Jesus saying, I've been sent. All this sending, there's all this sending stuff happening in John. That's all Jesus saying, I was sent by the guy I'm obedient to. Jesus has always obeyed. The emphasis here is on the extent of Jesus' obedience. Jesus obeyed all the way to death. Because Jesus obeyed all the way to death. God can't obey all the way to death because God doesn't die. For Jesus to obey all the way to death, he had to become a human. He has to be. For that to happen. He took on human form precisely so he could suffer and obey, and be crucified. All because the Father sent him on a saving mission. And that's amazing obedience. That is amazing love. And it's something we really need to catch this. I'm going to stop here for just a second. We can catch this. We can't trivialize this. When Jesus says, when we think and we go, well, what would Jesus do here? Or what would Jesus do in life? Or I'm going to be like more like Jesus. I'm going to love some. I want to live like Jesus. We have to see, he came down from quite a height. And he didn't become a beggar so that he could just see what living like a beggar was like. He came down to live like a beggar to save us. I think about my youngest daughter. She's not a baby anymore. Sort of toddling around. But she's so frail. And she knows nothing. Nothing. And I think about, okay, WWJD, what would Jesus do? He would humble himself and take on limitations and obey to the point of death. That's what the passage said. So then if I look at verse 5, which is the first verse you read, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's the command of what believers are to do. We're to do that. That type of humility and that type of service. And we can't do it, we can't walk into it until we see it in Jesus and catch it. Then we can give ourselves in humble service to others. And here's my question. I don't necessarily have an outline of applications, but my question is this. How can you seek to model your life after that kind of humility and service? After Jesus' humility and service. See, this is the working out of your salvation. Not works righteousness, but how it works out. See, what it means to be a follower of Christ is to take that life, to see that life, and then take it in yourself, then emulate it in how we do our conduct, like He does His conduct. Do we see Jesus' service? And do we even want to express that type of humility and service? To be stepped on by others for their good. You know, I was just thinking about personally, every time I'm offended, I think of Jesus. Every time. I can just sit there and go, I deserve to be treated better than that. I just go, yeah. But so did Jesus, and He gave up that right. And I give up my offense. And that's part of how some of this plays out if you see it. Okay. We might have to end there. I was afraid of this. This is like a tweener message. I have another point that takes 15 minutes plus, but that puts us over time. And I'm going to see you again in a couple days. What? Maybe. We'll see. We'll see how that service pops out. That's the first thing Josh Meyer told me when he walked in this morning. Was you can do half your message now and half on Wednesday. I was amazed because I wondered if that actually might happen. Just to close, there's something that will become clearer the farther we walk down here. But Jesus became a human. He took on the limitations. He took on the beggarly clothes. He lived His life as you and I would live it. And He becomes an amazing example for us of how to live life as a human. He wasn't just a superhero in the robe of the day. He's a human. He became a human. He's a God-man. God that has taken on the very essence that we walk around in. That makes me in awe of the humility of that man. And if somebody is going to walk around and be that humble, I'm going to celebrate him. Isn't that fun to celebrate the super humble guy that blesses people? This super humble guy, you just want to be like, hey, look at that guy. You know who's awesome? That guy. Because he's not going to go to his head. He's humble. I want to celebrate that guy this Christmas. Let's just pray. Lord, you don't take anything. Lord, you give. And so God, I want to give you a gift. You don't grasp at being equal to God. But we tell you, Lord, you're worthy of it. God, you deserve it. God, I thank you for who you are this Christmas. I thank you for the height. I don't know if I'd take the limitations of my toddler. But you did. You did. You did for a purpose. You did in obedience. You did in service. You did in love. You did because you wanted to come stand next to me. All glory to you, Lord. All glory to you. And just thank you for the a few minutes to try to think about all of who you are. And I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.